Are you willing to believe the evidence? Jesus taught with astonishing authority. People recognized that he was different from all the other religious teachers they'd ever heard. Jesus had such authority that evil spirits instantly did what he told them to do. Jesus had such power that he healed people without medicine. At his word or touch, they were instantly better. Jesus had such authority that he forgave people's sins. And he demonstrated that he had the personal authority to do that by healing a paralyzed man, for instance. Jesus had such authority that he spoke and the natural world obeyed him. Even the winds and waves obey him. Jesus had such power that he totally transformed a man whose life had been wrecked by many evil spirits who possessed him. Jesus had such authority that he spoke to a dead girl and she came back to life. Jesus had such authority that he walked on water. Jesus had such power that he fed 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children, using just 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had sufficient to eat and 12 basketful of fragments left over. Now, in the first 7 chapters, what's come previously, of his biography, Mark presents us with an amazing catalogue of evidence of the astonishing power and authority of Jesus. So the ball is back in your court, in my court. Who is Jesus? What's your answer? How are you going to respond to him? Mark is presenting us, you see, we have got 4 points this morning. Firstly, with evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence that demands a verdict, verses 1 to 10. See, Mark has got one last piece of evidence to give us. Back in chapter 6, he told us about the feeding of the 5,000. That was a feeding in a Jewish area. So I think we can assume that all present, probably virtually that exception, were Jews. And now in a Gentile area, he does a similar miracle. A few less people, 4,000 people rather than 5,000 men plus women and children. He uses a few more loaves, 7 rather than 5. And there is a little less left over, 7 baskets rather than 12. Seemingly a slightly lesser miracle, if you can call it that. Perhaps it's to illustrate the principle that we saw the end of chapter 27 last week, sorry, end chapter 7, verses 27 and 28 last week, that the mission to the Jews at this point in Jesus' ministry has priority over the mission to the Gentiles. But however you phrase it, this is still an astonishing miracle. And again, underlines the astonishing power of Jesus. You see, Christianity is unique among world religions in that it is based firmly on historical evidence. Every other religion I'm aware of is based on some teaching that someone gave or claimed to have received from a god, be that person Buddha or Muhammad or someone else. And so every other religion that I'm aware of, you respond to by deciding, well, do you think this teaching is good or not good? Do you think that person really received it from the God they claimed it came from or not? But Christianity is not just from Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. And it's not only about the teaching he gave, it's certainly that, but it's also about Jesus himself. And it's about what he did and said in history. Essentially, what Mark is giving us in his biography is the testimony of eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, if that's a word. He is presenting us with evidence, evidence that demands a verdict. Because it shows that Jesus not only does astonishing things, but that he also makes astonishing claims for himself. He claims to have the authority to tell you to give up running life in the way you want to run it, and instead to follow him and to do what he commands. He claims that you need forgiveness for the way you have led your life up to this point. And he claims that he is the only one who can give you that forgiveness. He claims to have the authority that only God has. He claims a place in your life that belongs to God alone. Those are very, very, very big claims. How are you going to respond to them? After all, Mark presents an abundance of evidence that this guy isn't just some nutter. He presents an abundance of evidence that backs up those claims. Looking around, I know that quite a few of us in this room are into football. The English Premier League looks like it might be a lot more open this season than last season. Who will win it? There is a lot of evidence to consider. But actually, I know looking around the room that there are plenty of other people here who couldn't care less about football. And the good news for you folks is that you can totally ignore all the evidence about who's doing well or badly in the Premier League, and you can say, oh, I've just got to make no verdict about who's going to win it. And it doesn't matter, because ultimately football is just a game or a big business, depending on how you look at it. It's just entertainment. You can safely ignore it without any consequences. And judging by the misery it brings into my life as a Villa supporter, you're probably wise. But the evidence about Jesus demands a verdict. He claims that he can even get you through death and give you eternal life. This is not a side issue that it's either your sort of thing or not your sort of thing. He claims that your response to him determines where you'll spend eternity. That isn't a side issue. Mark presents evidence that demands a verdict. How are you going to respond to it? Well, let's be clear about the wrong way to respond to it before we look at the right way. So secondly, my second heading, and this is actually the longest one, is don't make a verdict without considering the evidence. Don't make a verdict, don't come to a verdict, perhaps would be better, without considering the evidence. Looking at verses 11 to 15. You see, after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus returns to the Jewish side of the lake, and he encounters the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders, this Jewish religious sect again. Now, what is their response to Jesus? Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, we need to be clear just what they were asking for. They weren't asking for just another miracle. They were well aware that Jesus performed miracles. Ironically, it's taken the arrogant stupidity of scholars in the last 200 years to deny the fact that Jesus did miracles. Everybody at the time was totally convinced he did. They asked not for a miracle, but for a sign, which is subtly different. So we need to know what that is. Well, I'm going to put up on the screen a definition of what a sign is. A sign is a token which guarantees the truthfulness of something said or the legitimacy of an action. A token which guarantees the truthfulness of something said or the legitimacy of an action. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let me explain. If a prophet came and made a statement that couldn't be verified in the near future, he would frequently accompany it by a sign which authenticated it, which said, look, there you are, there's demonstration that I'm speaking the truth. The sign would need to be something that was fulfilled immediately or in the very near future. And if it happened, you sat up and took notice and said, actually, that really was a prophet from God. Okay, so there's a very good example of this, just to help us get the idea, in the book of 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, a man of God came to Eli, who was the chief priest at the time, and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Okay, I'm a prophet. This is a message from God. And what has he got to say to Eli? Well, this is what he has to say to Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 to 33. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. It's a message of judgment on Eli's family. And you get the passage, the message, because it's repeated three times. No one in your family is going to live to old age. Now, if you think about it, that is a prophecy that it would be impossible to demonstrate the truth of even in 100 years' time. Because, okay, let's say several generations of Eli's family all die at a young age. Well, who's to know if in 100 years' time someone hasn't just been born, who's going to live to 95 or whatever? So how is Eli or anyone else going to know this is really a message from God? So the prophet says, I'm going to give you a sign. Verse 34. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. Okay, this is going to be a sign so that you know I've just made this up. This really is from God. And what happens? Well, exactly what he says happens. A bit later, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the sign was a token which guaranteed the truth of something said. Prophecy couldn't be verified, but it was accompanied by a sign which was fulfilled duly in a short time. And it says, yes, this is trustworthy. This message really is from God. So back in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees come asking for a sign from heaven. Hey, that sounds very religious, doesn't it? It sounds very pious. It sounds very, we're willing to be convinced. Jesus, do something that is undeniable proof that God is with you and we'll believe in you. You know, I don't know. Be right. I mean, if it was today, you know, fluorescent writing in the sky, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, so everyone can see it. But hold on a minute. Stop and think about their situation, the situation of the Pharisees. They had been surrounded by evidence as to who Jesus was. All the evidence I listed in the introduction to the sermon, all its evidence, which is all evidence that Mark gave, they knew about much of it. Probably most of it. They were very well informed about what Jesus was doing. Or just take one example. Take that time when the friends lowered the paralyzed man through the roof. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, so that you may know that I've got authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. Well, hang on a minute. That was a sign. Jesus was giving a sign, you know, healing the man, to demonstrate that he had the authority to do what couldn't be seen, that his sins were forgiven. And if you read the account, some of the teachers of the law, some of whom were Pharisees, were there at that time. You can read it in chapter 2. In other words, the Pharisees already had evidence and signs in abundance. They could hardly move out for not tripping over a sign. What Jesus did in these first chapters of Mark's gospel wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in a quiet corner. And we, therefore, have signs and evidence in abundance too. For the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been available in print in our country in English for nearly 500 years and in Welsh for well over 400 years. There are vast numbers of Bibles in print in this country in a language that everybody in this room can understand. And technology means that many of you carry around in your back pocket a phone, and you can, in this country, you can easily look up the Bible on that as well. You see, the inquiry of these Pharisees was not genuine. These were people who had already made up their mind. These were people who were saying, I've already made up my mind, don't confuse me with the evidence. They were simply unwilling to consider the evidence because they'd already come to a verdict. And it is exactly the same with many people in our country today. People who say, God, if you were to do a miracle, if you were to give some sort of sign, then of course I'd believe that you exist and I'd trust in your son Jesus. It sounds reasonable, but it's actually very unreasonable. They're asking for more evidence when they already have an abundance of evidence, which they're unwilling to face up to. What about you? It really challenges us, doesn't it? Have you come to church willing to listen, willing to be convinced, willing to consider the evidence, or have you already come to a verdict without considering the evidence? It's interesting, Jesus says at the end of verse 17 to the disciples, are your hearts hardened? Are you like the rest of them? Because that's our natural state as human beings. We're resistant to truth. We're blind to it. We're deaf to it. We don't want to believe it. And we need to face up to that and give up any pretense of neutrality. Nobody comes to consider Jesus neutrally. The issue is not a lack of evidence. The issue is whether you're willing to believe it. In Luke's gospel, his biography, Luke records a parable from Jesus which has a devastating comment in it. It's in Luke chapter 16, it'll come up on the screen. In this parable, there are three characters. There's a rich man, and there's a poor beggar called Lazarus who lived by his gate, and then there's Abraham features in it later. Because what happens is the rich man and Lazarus die, the rich man ends up in hell, the Lazarus ends up in heaven. It's only a parable, so I don't press the details too much. But from hell, the rich man is able to shout across to Abraham. And this is what happens. This is what he says. Verse 27. He answered, this is the rich man, then I beg you, Father, speaking to Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, you have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, he's saying to him, they've got abundant evidence. They've got the Bible in front of them. They'd be Jews. So if they're not willing to consider the evidence there, even if someone came to them who'd risen from the dead, they wouldn't listen. And so Jesus, coming back again to Mark 8, is not willing to pander to such unbelief. Verse 12. Jesus sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Jesus is not willing to jump through your hoops to prove who he is when you're completely ignoring the evidence that is there in the, the Gospels that has been preached around this country for centuries, that is freely available to you. He's not willing to do it. Verse 13 is a simple but terrifying verse. Then he left them. Then he left them. In Mark's gospel, in Mark's biography, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. The whole of the next section is focused on private instruction to the disciples. And the conclusion of the biography is focused on his death in Jerusalem. This is the end of the evidence that is presented to what Jesus calls this generation in Galilee. The message is clear. There is enough in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 8, verse 10, for any reasonable person to see the truth of who Jesus is and why he's come, if they are really interested in it. The evidence is there. You must be careful to avoid the attitude of the Pharisees and Herod, verses 14 and 15. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Yeast is used in the Bible as a symbol for something that spreads. Throughout the Old Testament, it is a symbol for sin, which can spread like yeast through a lump of dough. So Jesus is saying, be careful to avoid the attitudes of the Pharisees and of Herod, which can easily spread to everybody else. What are those attitudes? Well, the attitude of the Pharisees is an attitude of self-righteousness. It's the attitude of a person who has a high opinion of themselves, who thinks they're respectable and upright, who thinks they are acceptable to God, thinks they're good enough to God. And so he's immensely offended if anyone says they're a sinner and need forgiveness. Such people are bound to reject Jesus when they understand that Jesus does say, you are a sinner, you need to be forgiven. I've used the illustration before of years ago when I was a teacher. I was teaching in a school that had a Christian foundation. I was taking chapel one week because that was a great opportunity to preach the gospel to the whole school. I volunteered, and I must have been telling people they were sinners and needed forgiveness. And I came out at the end, and one of my fellow teachers came up to me. He was absolutely irate. He said, how dare you say I need forgiveness? If you're self-righteous, you'll turn down Jesus. Because he says, you're a sinner, you need forgiveness. What about the attitude of Herod? Well, Mark has told us all about Herod in chapter 6. And two things stand out there. Firstly, Herod resented John the Baptist telling him he had done something wrong. And secondly, Herod ultimately got rid of John rather than lose face before others. So the attitude of Herod is an attitude that won't consider Jesus seriously because it would cost me too much. I'd have to give up some sin that is I enjoy too much. And allied to that, it's an attitude that, well, if I followed Jesus, my friends would laugh at me. I'd lose face with those whose opinions I value. Years ago when I was a student, another guy in the college I knew, he was studying theology, but he actually didn't believe in Christianity, which was interesting. So you can imagine my surprise when some years later, when I was a pastor, I met him at a pastor's conference. And so, wow, this is curious. So Tom, what's happened? So we were chatting over lunch, and he'd been converted a few years later. But then the interesting thing he said, you know, those years back when you were in the CU and I was a student, he said, I knew what you were saying was true. He said, it was just that in my friendship group, it was just not acceptable to be a Christian and belong to the Christian Union. You know, he wasn't prepared to go along with what he knew to be true because he didn't want to lose face. But praise God, he's since been saved and he's still serving God faithfully as a pastor now. If you're going to weigh up the evidence and come to a fair verdict. You have to avoid these attitudes. The reason people reject Jesus is not because there is insufficient evidence to back up his claims. It is either because they are self-righteous like the Pharisees and are immensely offended by him telling them that they need forgiveness, or it is because people love their sins and their popularity too much. They know that if they follow Jesus, they would have to give up a sin that is too precious for them, or that they would lose face with their friends. If anybody watching this or in this room, listening to an audio recording of this, is holding back from becoming a Christian, which of those two is it with you? So that was looking at coming to a decision without, coming to a verdict without considering the evidence. Thirdly, we need to consider how we should go about it. The verdict, the evidence demands, and the third and fourth points are shorter. Verses 16 to 21. Look at the disciples. You see, not at, that at this point they see clearly, because we've seen earlier that Jesus has to ask them, are your hearts hardened? Rather than in conversation with the disciples, Jesus brings out the right approach. As we've seen, as they set across the lake, they realize they've forgotten to take any food with them. They've just got one loaf in the boat. And so when Jesus says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, they think he's talking about literal bread. So Jesus now more directly explains how they should weigh up the evidence. Jesus points back to the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles of the feeding of the 4,000. And he says, look, the feeding of the 5,000, he says, how many basketfuls were left? And they say, 12. And the feeding of the 4,000, how many basketfuls were left? 7. You know, they remember the basic facts. But the key challenge Jesus presents to the disciples is, do you see what those miracles tell you about who I am and what I've come to do? If only they will see it, the two miraculous feedings reveal that Jesus is none other than the Messiah, the promised king, that one that Claudia read about earlier, and that he is indeed the Lord God himself. So let's try and draw out those lessons. Contrast the approach that Jesus is steering his disciples and us towards and the approach of the Pharisees, which so distresses him. You see, we can approach all this by asking the question, is Jesus speaking the truth or not? And that's a good question. But we need to recognize that that question is just sort of preliminary, just leads us on to an even more important question, which is, who is Jesus? When Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples should have seen that Jesus was asking as a acting as a shepherd of God's people, and then wonderfully feeding them with bread from heaven in the desert. And as Jews, against the backdrop of God's promises in the Old Testament, those pictures of Jesus as a shepherd and of being like a prophet like Moses, who fed people with bread from heaven, very clearly spoke of who Jesus is. They showed that Jesus is God himself, come down from heaven, but they also speak of his loving, caring intent to gently shepherd his sheep like a good shepherd, to care for their needs, to lead the flock as God had promised that he would come and do, to compassionately provide for their needs. See, Jesus isn't claiming just to somehow speak for God. He's claiming to be God himself, come down to save his people and to lead them into the promised land of the kingdom of God. The question you really have to ask as you read the Gospels is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? So don't approach your quest, if I can call it that, on the level of, God, I'll believe in you if you do this miracle for me. Now, go back to the Bible. Go back to the Gospels. Look at the evidence presented and keep asking, who is this? Who is this? What do these things that Jesus is doing say about who he is and what he's come to do? It's no coincidence that Mark keeps raising the question or quoting Jesus raising the question, do you see? Do you understand? It's all there for those who have eyes to see. So Jesus is not merely a human messenger. He is the Son of God. He is God himself come down to this earth as a man. Christmas has got mixed up with a whole load of other stuff about a social midwinter festival and goodness knows what. But for Christians, the heart of Christmas is this amazing person coming into the world who is Emmanuel, God with us. So fourthly, finally, be encouraged. Jesus is patient with those who are slow to see. Verses 17 and 21. It's just worth highlighting as we close the differences again between the Pharisees and the disciples. For if the Pharisees don't see who Jesus is, well, you might say, well, hang on a minute, nor do the disciples. So what's the difference? Well, on the part of the Pharisees, there is a willful refusal to face up to the evidence. They are self-righteous. They are totally unwilling to even consider the possibility they might be sinners who need saving. And so they will not even consider Jesus' evidence that he is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. And as we've seen, that Herod, in a similar way, is simply unprepared to believe John's testimony because, look, it would cost me too much. The disciples, on the other hand, do accept that Jesus is something special, someone special. They do trust him sufficiently to give up everything and follow him, even if they are patently still in a fog about just who he is and just exactly what is he going to do. So we must contrast those two. If your attitude is like that of the Pharisees and Herod, I've been trying to convey this morning that you are in a desperately serious situation. Your response to Jesus is not a game. Life is for real, and your response will determine where you spend eternity. You only get one life, as it were, to respond to Jesus. So refer to football, you know, every season I start afresh because on alphabetical order, Villa are always second in the table to Arsenal before any games are played. But then it gets worse and worse. It might be different next season. Look, in life, there's only one season. You've got to respond to Jesus in this life because your eternity depends on it. And if you fail to respond, if you fail to give up your sin, fail to turn in repentance to him, and fail to trust him for forgiveness, then heaven is shut to you and hell is the only destination. But maybe you're like the disciples. You recognize something special in Jesus, but you are still confused. If that is you, there is encouragement. Verse 17, do you still not see or understand? Verse 21, do you still not understand? Literally, it's do you not yet see or understand? There is encouragement, and we know it because I'm guessing you have actually seen the rest of the book at some point. God hasn't finished. Jesus hasn't finished yet with the disciples. Jesus won't pander to blatant unbelief, but he is gentle and gracious with those who are still seeking, who are genuinely seeking. Keep coming, keep turning onto the YouTube services, keep weighing up the evidence and pray, God, please help me to see Jesus clearly. But maybe there's somebody here today or watching today who does see clearly. Yes, you know enough. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that you're a sinner. You know that Jesus is the only Savior. You need to count the cost and respond in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the wonder of Jesus, that when we were lost, when we were going astray, that the Son of God came into the world to seek and to save the lost, that Jesus came after us. And Father, thank you that he took care, you took care that the evidence was preserved for us so that we could know with certainty that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that you in your grace would give each one of us grace to treasure Jesus and what he offers more than any sin, any popularity, any reputation with friends or family or whoever it is. Father, may we say Jesus is worth it all and give us grace then to turn from our sin to following him in repentance and to, in faith, trust him to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.